The following message, The Excellency of Christ as a Savior, was based on John 8, verse 36. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 17, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Once again, I'm very thankful to be able to open the Word of God with you and trust that God will bless us as we attend to His Word together. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 8, the Gospel of the Apostle John, chapter 8. We're going to begin reading at verse 30. And we'll read down to verse 36. John 8, starting in verse 30. The Lord Jesus has been speaking to a group of people, some of whom were believers in Him and some of whom were not. And we read that as He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Once again, let's ask for God to bless His holy word this morning. We have asked our God, as our brother has led us, that you would be pleased to come by your almighty grace and bless the word of God. Father, what man's voice cannot do, you can, by your Holy Spirit's presence, do. Fix every heart upon your word. Give us attention to your word. Grant that your word may grip our own souls. Grip us, Father. Make the truth to live in our hearts. And grant us, as we have prayed, grant us weapons for the strife. Grant us, our God, that we may indeed be truly set free by your Son. We look to you for every needed grace. We trust in you. We have no other trust beside. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Old West, where good medicine was difficult to obtain, there were men who went from town to town praying on poor people with diseases and maladies that those people could not easily get relief for. And there were charlatans who would come to town and they would have this elixir. They would have some kind of medicine that they would be selling, and it would cure rheumatism. It would cure consumption. Indeed, they'd say it cures anything that ails you, right? And they would come into town and they would sweep in the money and sell this elixir. And then they would leave town quickly before anybody realized that this stuff had not really done anything for them. Although we don't have snake oil salesmen, we don't have people like this, there is no shortage of people who make claims that they cannot fulfill. The world is full of claims. I remember seeing a sign on a billboard passing on one of the highways in New Jersey, and it was a bottle of a particular soda. It said, "Open happiness." Right? As if a bottle of carbonated beverage, when you open it, could make you really happy. It's an obvious lie. And then there are the commercials for the cars. You know, if you buy this car, everyone's going to admire you. You'll have this source of lasting, overwhelming happiness. And what can four wheels and a motor do for you? It can get you from place to place. But there are no lack of things material and spiritual that are presented to us for our trust. And many times, people who put their hopes in these kinds of things never obtain any real, lasting, spiritual benefit. Well, if the snake oil salesman could provide something that would really help, then they would be worthy of our admiration and our praise and our love. But many times, the people who cry the loudest, this is what you need, are least capable of doing anything for your souls. But our text declares for us that our Lord Jesus Christ is truly excellent because he is able to deliver men from the greatest curse which has ever beset our race. Think about your needs. We all have varied needs. What's your greatest need? What is it that you really need? Most of all, what is your greatest trial and trouble? Well, if you have spiritual sanity at all, it's going to be the same thing we were talking about in the Bible class this morning. It's our sin. It's our sin. It's that which rings out from our souls the deepest cries of distress. It's our sins that we need deliverance from. And our Lord Jesus Christ, here in our text, declares to us that he is able to deliver us from the greatest curse that has ever beset our race. He doesn't promise that if you believe in him, you'll be wealthy. He doesn't promise that. He doesn't promise that you'll never undergo physical illness. Jesus doesn't promise that. He doesn't promise that you will never be under the thumb of a political oppressor. He doesn't promise those things. But there is something far worse than all of these. Because you can be sick, and you can be poor, and you can be oppressed, and you can be truly blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what our Lord says in his word. As John records it, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. This is the great promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we want to look at this morning. First of all, we're going to look at a brief explanation of this passage. As we often do, we're going to try to understand how our Lord Jesus Christ presents his promise and to whom he presents his promise. And then we're going to look at a confirming passage, because what the Lord Jesus says is frankly quite shocking. You may not think so. It is quite surprising what Jesus says. And we want to be sure of it, so we're going to look at a confirming passage, and then we're going to look at the lessons that this is supposed to teach us. So it's not a fancy, alliterated passage, the outline, three things beginning with A or three things beginning with the letter P, but I trust it will be a faithful outline, a brief explanation, first of all, of the passage. Who is our Lord talking to when he makes these great promises that he makes? If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. To whom is our Lord speaking? Well, he is speaking to privileged Jewish people who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. Very oftentimes you know that in his life our Lord Jesus Christ was going up to Jerusalem for the feasts, especially the Passovers, and there he took advantage of the gathering of the people of Israel and the remembrance of the Old Testament promises and Old Testament principles. And often he presented the gospel in terms of those religious celebrations of the Jewish people. And here was another instance of this. The Jewish people came to celebrate the Passover. They could look back to God's wonderful deliverances, God's favor to them. And many of them, unfortunately, did not make good use of the privileges that they had. Many times they thought that coming to Jerusalem as part of God's ancient people, they had an automatic right to all of God's blessings. Very oftentimes, we'll see that in our text, in particular this morning. Now, some of these people understood what Jesus was saying. I think if I were a Jew in Jesus' day, you would have to have one of two responses to Jesus Christ. You would either have to love him immensely or hate him fervently. And that's exactly what happens to Jesus, isn't it? They understood. Jesus was the consummate preacher. He knew how to take the things that they believed and the things they understood from the Old Testament, and he knew how to pinpoint the issues that they faced. And so he would tell them of who they were, of their need, and of his promises. And either they believed him or they didn't. Either they loved him or they hated him. And here the Lord Jesus is doing this. And we are told in our text that as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. They understood something of his claims. They understood that he was claiming to be the promised Messiah. And they thought, well, yes, Jesus is this Messiah. And Jesus is making these wonderful claims to us. So many believed in him. Now, it's an interesting feature of John's gospel that John recognizes, again, a principle we stated in the adult class this morning. Not everybody who says, I believe, believes. It's a solemn thing. It's a hard thing. Do you realize it? Do you realize that everyone who claims to believe doesn't believe? Everyone who claims to believe doesn't make it to heaven. Now, that's not a popular message today. You think about the way the Lord Jesus responds to these people. And he tells them, if you continue in my word, then you are really my disciples. Well, that's an insult, some people would say. Well, I'm just here listening to Jesus, and I believe in him, and here he is challenging my faith. How dare he challenge my faith? Well, he dared to. He dared to because it is necessary to challenge our faith. When we say, I believe, do we really believe? You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, many are going to come to me saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we serve you? Didn't we perform miracles? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Think of all the wonderful things they claim to do. And he says, I will say to them in that day, get away from me. I never knew you. Well, they claim to be his servants. They say, Lord, Lord. Jesus says there are going to be a lot of people like that in the last day. Not a few exceptions. Well, most of the people who said they believe really did and everything was good. He says, many will come to me. Many will come to me. Let me put it very bluntly. Many people whom you and I know, with whom we have sang our hymns, with whom we have prayed our prayers, with whom we have sat at table, many people whom we looked up to as servants of God, according to Jesus, say they believe, but do not. It's a solemn thing. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you know people like this. You know people who you've called brother, with whom you have celebrated their spiritual victories, and they have fallen away. It's a solemn thing. But Jesus makes this point. Jesus, as it were, in these verses, says, if you continue in my word, you're truly disciples, and you will know the truth. And he doesn't say you know the truth now and you just need a little more. He says, if you continue in my word, then you're really my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Future tense. Not you're free now and you need to be a little freer. He says, no, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So Jesus is, we're saying, what you think of me is good, as far as it goes. But there is something very radically different that you need to believe. There is much defective in your faith. And so he says, keep on listening. That's the call for every one of us as Christians. Keep on listening to the words of Jesus. Keep on listening. Keep on receiving. Keep on examining yourself in the light of it. So Jesus really is telling them, as you read the words very clearly, that they're not really free. They're not really free, at least not in the sense that he means. And so Jesus wants them to understand it. He puts it in a way that stirs them up. I hope that when you hear me preach like this, and I talk about people who don't really believe, it's not to be mean. It's not because we don't like people that we say things like this. What is intended is it's intended. Jesus is trying to stir people up to think. Think about their real state. Think about their real need. So that they will indeed believe. Now, the Jewish people to whom Jesus addresses himself in this particular passage, he says something very interesting. They say something interesting to Jesus in response. You see, they think always in political terms. Politics are a very interesting thing because they can draw people aside from the greater issues of spiritual life. And that's exactly what happens here. They think only of Jesus as a political liberator. They think that their relationship to Roman government is the central issue. Well, we're the Jews and they're the pagans and they oppress us and we should be free from them. And as a matter of fact, what they say is actually a lie. They say, we have never been slaves. And that, of course, was not true. At the very time Jesus is speaking to them in Jerusalem, there were Roman garrisons. The Romans are rulers over them. The high priest, as you may remember, he says at one time that one of our problems in facing the teachings of Jesus is that the Romans are going to come and take away our nation. That was a threat always, and it happened in 70 AD. And so they say, we have never been slaves. But it's very interesting what Jesus does here. If it were you or I, we might challenge them, right? We might say, hey, wait a minute. You're slaves now. You're under the Roman thumb now. But it's very instructive that Jesus does not address this. When you're speaking to people, there are many things they'll say to you which you could respond to. But wisdom would say, don't answer everything. Don't answer everything. There are some things you should simply let slip by in order that you may address the deeper needs. And that's just what Jesus does. With his perfect wisdom, he doesn't tell them, well, you are our slaves. Don't kid yourself. No, there's something more important. And Jesus focuses on it. He comes on to show them the kind of slavery that they are under. The kind of slavery is the kind of slavery that all men and women, boys and girls, may be under. He addresses the greater slavery of sin. It is slavery to sin. Notice that our Lord Jesus here begins by highlighting the seriousness and the truthfulness of his words. He wants to draw special attention now. It's always important to listen to the words of Jesus, isn't it? Is it ever right for you and I to have the words of Jesus put before us and say, well, you know, today I don't really feel like listening. Today it's not really that important. I've listened to the Bible many, many times. No, Jesus says, look, it's important. Listen carefully. And so he says, truly, truly, the Greek words, amen, amen, I say to you. It's as if Jesus says, I'm going to put it in bold. I'm going to put it in italics. I'm going to underline it and I'm going to highlight in yellow. Amen, amen, I say to you. If ever there was a time, Jesus says, as it were, that you should listen, he says, listen now. And the reason is because it's hard to understand. The words are easy. There are no big words. I think there are a couple of two-syllable words in here. But the words aren't hard to understand, are they? Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, when Jesus makes his introduction with these solemn words, truly, truly, I say to you, he is underscoring that this is a fact which might be missed. You might disagree with it. You might not like it. But it's a truth you mustn't miss. It is a universal truth. Jesus not only underscores it with its solemnness and importance at the beginning, but Jesus again makes one of those no exception statements. No exceptions. We have in the Bible all kinds of statements which have exceptions to them. You go into the book of Proverbs and you read the book of Proverbs and you have some of these absolute statements, which are really just general principles. But then there are statements which really are absolute. They have no exceptions. For example, the book of Proverbs says that the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. In other words, diligence, as we saw this morning, leads to promotion, it leads to wealth, it leads to honor. There are exceptions. But Jesus says there's something to which there is no exception at all. No exception. He says everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. That is a statement which cannot be contradicted. There is no exception to it. And of course, it's the native state of all men. We're born sinners. Jesus is especially speaking of the practice of sin, the one who commits sin as a pattern of life. Jesus says, if you sin, that is, if you practice sin, then you are sin's slave. You have shackles, you have ownership of yourself, if you commit sin. Now, the statement Jesus says again is a universal, and it is put in the most general of terms, because what is sin after all? What is sin? It's, again, sin and righteousness are not matters of personal opinion. Lots of people have opinions about things that are bad. For example, people will say you're homophobic. You're afraid of homosexuals. And they say that's a sin. That's bad. Well, actually, that's people's opinion. It's not the Word of God. It's not what the Bible teaches. And in the final analysis, whether or not something is a sin is not up to our opinion. It's up to God who determines sin. Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. You don't line up your life with God's commandments, you're sinning. If you neglect to do what God tells you, you're sinning. That's what sin is according to the Bible. And he says, again, in these broad terms, anyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. So, let me put it this way to you. You don't have to sin bad sins to be a slave of sin. You know what I mean? Well, all sin is bad, right? Every sin is bad. But you don't need to sell drugs to people so that you're destroying their lives to get their money. If you do that, you're sinful. If you're a slave of sin, it's true. But just because you don't sell drugs doesn't mean you're not a sinner. Right? You don't have to shoplift to be a slave of sin. That's not the point. You don't have to earn a living as a mob assassin, someone who gets hired as a hitman to kill other people. Truly, a man who does that is a slave of sin, but you don't have to do that to be a slave of sin, do you? You don't have to do some other very evil thing. You just have to lie as a pattern of sin. It's a very common sin in our society, everywhere accepted. But if you're a liar, you're a slave of sin. That's what the Bible teaches. All you have to do is lie, curse, hate, lust. All you have to do is live a life where you're always trying to get over on somebody. Always try to take advantage of people. All of these are sins. And Jesus says that he who commits sin is a slave of sin. The practice of any sin makes a person, a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, a slave of sin. And again, that's the state in which we were born. And unless you have been liberated, here's Jesus' point. Unless you've been liberated, you're still a slave of sin. The Son can make you free. If the Son doesn't make you free, you're not free. The question for you to be asking yourself this morning, has the Son made me free? Has he done this for me? Now the Jews, of course, didn't think the way Jesus did. Not at all. The Lord Jesus is declaring their need because he wants them to have the remedy. And again, it's not meanness, it's love that says these things to men. And so What the Lord Jesus does when they say, well, we've never been slaves, and they're diverting, as people often do. They're diverted. You tell them the truth, and they say, well, but, you know, I know this and I know that, and there are all the excuses and all their exceptions, but Jesus wants to make it very clear. So he talks about the status of a slave. What's the status of a slave? Well, a slave can be in the house. And that's what the Jews said, you see. They said, we're in the house. You call us slaves? We're not on the fields. We're not in jail and shackles. We're in the house. And what they say is, we're Abraham's children. We have a special privileged status. We're in the house. And the Lord Jesus says, well, you might be in the house now, but slaves don't stay in the house. They don't get to stay in the house. Sons get to stay in the house, you see. So, we'll put it in our language. We'll put it in our day, right? Let's put it in our terms. Many people think this way about church membership. Now, I am one of those men who believes heartily in church membership. That every true Christian ought to be, in due time, a member of a particular church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes people take this church membership thing the wrong way, right? And they say, well, I was baptized. I go to a good church. They preach the truth. We're very successful. We evangelize. We do this. We do that. And I've been a member for many, many, many years. Surely, I'm saved. But you need to notice the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because even slaves can be in the house. Slaves can be in the house. They said, we're in the house. Jesus said, yes, I know that you're in the house. But slaves don't stay in the house forever. Verse 35. Well, back up to verse 34, because again, this is connected to this truth about sin. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains in the house. So simply being in the house doesn't make you safe. And it doesn't make you free. It doesn't. Slaves may be in the house, but the only one who stays in the house is the son. So the question now is, how may a slave be allowed to remain forever in the house? How may a slave to sin be changed so that he may stay in the house under the love of the owner? Now, it would have been obvious to these Jewish people. We had a country where there was slavery. And that slavery has been gone for a long time now, over 100 years, and we no longer have that kind of slavery. But in the days of our Lord, slavery was quite common, both in Roman civilization and in Jewish culture. And in both Roman and Jewish culture, somebody could either serve a term in 7 years, you remember your Old Testament, in 7 years, a Jewish slave could be set free. Or he could stay in the house. He could say, I love my master. I love my wife. I want to stay. And the owner of the house had the prerogative of making him free in the house by putting a hole in his ear. There was another way a slave could be freed, and that is when somebody paid his debt. He was a slave because of a debt, and there could be a price paid for his freedom. Someone could pay the slave's price and free him. But notice that there is a difference here. Jesus makes a stark difference between that kind of freedom and the kind of freedom he's speaking about. Because here, it was not simply the paying of a price. There was something more needed to free a slave than the payment of a price, in the sense that Jesus means this. What is this difference? Well, it's based on the nature of the slavery. You have to deal with the nature of the slavery. What is this slavery? It's slavery to sin, remember. He who commits sin is the slave of sin. So the price must be paid. Yes, Jesus must pay for the sins of his believing people. He has to go to the cross, and he has to atone by his bloody death on the cross in the presence of God. And he has to pay the price so that sinners may be made free. Yes. But there's something else, if I may reverently say it. Jesus says it. The slave must be transformed. He must be transformed. In United States slavery, there was a problem after slavery was lifted and rescinded that many of the slaves just went back to serving the same old master. The Emancipation Proclamation was signed. They were technically, politically, legally free. But what are they going to do now? In many cases, they served the same master. They were free legally, but they were not free internally. They went back to the same life with the same masters. What has to happen? What good is it to have a price paid and to go on in the same life as formerly? What good is it to have the price paid if the slave is still a slave? And what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to pay the price. I'm going to liberate you in the court of God. But he says, I want to do something else for you. I want to do something else for you. Jesus says, I'm going to break the bondage that makes you practice sin. The Son makes you free. What's free? Well, it's the opposite of that slavery. Everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin, and the Son makes you free. In what sense? In that you are not in the same bondage that you were before. It is freedom both to be forgiven and freedom not to live that life of slavery. And this is what Jesus tells them they need. And this is what Jesus promises. And this is what Jesus gives. Free indeed. Okay? That's what Jesus says. So, it doesn't matter if you're in the house. It doesn't matter if you're out of the house. You practice sin, you're the slave of sin. But Jesus says, I'll set you free. And whom the Son sets free will be free indeed. Now, somebody might say, Mr. Duana, really, are you sure that this is what Jesus is saying? The stakes are high. They really are. The stakes are eternal life. The stakes are being in the house forever or being lost. So, we turn from this promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you continue in my word, you will be my disciples, and the truth will make you free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And we come in the second place to a confirming passage of Scripture. You know, I love confirming passages. We need them. They're good for us. So turn over, please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And let's see that this same teaching is taught by the Apostle Paul. All of the elements of Jesus' teaching are here in Romans chapter 6. We're going to read starting in verse 12. The Apostle Paul is exhorting Christians. He's writing to the church at Rome, and he's telling them, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know? Here is the exact same thing Jesus has been teaching. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? That's That's the way it is. When you present your bodies to do the things that sin calls for, you're its slave. That's what Jesus says. That's what Paul says. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves from sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Here is the confirming voice of the Apostle Paul to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, as we have seen in John chapter 8. He does this by giving direct commands with a reason. He makes direct commands with a reason. And they're very much parallel. He gives negative commands and positive commands. They're very parallel, but they are a bit uneven in terms of the way they're expressed. First, he gives some do nots. He gives do not in verses 12 and the beginning of verse 13. Notice how Paul does it. He says the same thing in two different ways. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. And so there are two issues here. He says there is sin that reigns within. Sin is a thing in the heart. Sin's not something that happens out there. It's not something that the world does primarily. Oh yes, the world tempts. We're very much aware of it. The world tries to press us into its mold, doesn't it? But Paul says the real problem, the big problem, is not out there. It's in here. It's in here. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you would obey its lusts. And then the second do not has to do with what I had said again in the adult class. Sin is a problem in here, but it's always aiming here. In the hands, in the eyes, in the mouth, in the ears, in the feet. Do not go on presenting your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, you see. Sin always wants to get at your practice. What you do, you see. So Paul says, it's not to reign in here, and you're not to present your bodies to fulfill those sinful desires. But what are you to do? He gives do nots, and then he gives a do, verse 13b. But do present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So that when sin calls and sin beckons, you're to say no to sin. I'm not letting you use my hands. I'm not letting you use my tongue. I'm not letting you use my eyes. I'm not letting you use my body. But you present your bodies. You say it's the positive. And very oftentimes, brethren, our struggle is we have not yet learn the patterns of how to use the very same faculties for the service of God. You need to replace your old patterns of sin with patterns of righteousness. Present yourselves as a constant, conscious dedication to God. God is my owner. God is my master. God will never tell me to do what is displeasing or harmful. You present your members to God as a living sacrifice, instruments of righteousness to God. We present ourselves to Him to do His will. And why? Well, Paul gives a reason. He gives us do nots, prohibitions, exhortations, and in verse 14 we have the reason for this. For sin shall not be master over you. If you're a Christian, if you have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, what has He done? He made you free. That's what He's done. For all of His people, He makes you free. And so, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, that's a difficult little phrase, isn't it? What does it sound like when you hear those words? You are not under law, but under grace. It sounds like I don't have to obey the law of God. That's what it sounds like. But that's not the way Paul thinks about law. When you have law, the problem of the law is the nature of the heart. It's not the law that's bad. God's law isn't bad. When God says, do not commit murder, that's bad? When God says that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, there's something wrong with that commandment? No, there's everything right with those commandments, you see. The problem is the heart, you see. It's the heart that's a slave. Paul thinks about people who are under the law as having the same obligation to obey, but no power. There is a hatred of God's law in every unconverted heart. Look at Romans 7, 1 with me for a minute, because I think this helps us tremendously with this phrase, you're not under law, but under grace. He says here, he uses the illustration of a bad marriage. A bad marriage. Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For, and here's the point, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. When you're an unconverted person, you're married to the law, but you have no power. It's like a woman who hates her husband, or a man who hates his wife. You could look at it either way, but that's the way the parable is presented to us. So, a woman who hates her husband, she has an obligation. She should love him and care for him. But what happens? Every time he says, honey, I want my yolks soft, she's going to make them hard because she hates him. The very thing he wants her to do, he says, look, it's a small thing, but if I drop my socks in the wrong spot on the floor, pick them up in the hamper for me. Well, she hates him. She's not going to do it. And that's the way the sinful person is with God's law. They have an obligation, but they have no grace, no power. And when Paul says we're not under law, what he means is we're not under the obligation without grace. We're not like our unconverted days, if you remember when you were not a Christian. And it was your delight to do what you wanted, to be the center of your universe. Paul says that's not what you're like, Christian. You are not under the law without grace. You're not under its provoking, galling effects. That's why Paul can say in Romans 7, but now, verse 6, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we might serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. We've been married to Christ. Our former relationship to the law is dead. We have been married to Christ so that now we have both the obligation and the power to obey. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says you are not under law but under grace. Now, Paul realizes that when he says that, some people are going to misunderstand. People are going to misunderstand. And there were plenty of people in Paul's day who said that. Oh yeah, we're not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one you obey? And that's again the point of the passage. When you obey sin, you're its slave. Paul says that's why people die and go to hell. You're going to be somebody's slave. You're going to either be a slave of sin or you're going to be a slave of God. There can only be one fundamental direction of your will. You can't serve two masters. When I was pastoring in Manhattan, I used to like that text because I was trying to serve two masters. I had a boss and I had the church. It was hard. And truly, you love one and you hate the other. Paul says, basically, You can't have two masters. Sin can't be your master and God your master. It's got to be one or the other. You're going to fulfill someone's purpose. Either it's going to be sin resulting in death or obedience in resulting in righteousness. And what Paul says here is that if you are a Christian, Christ has liberated you. It's already happened. Notice how Paul puts it in verses 17 and 18. Thanks be to God. Not thanks be to you. Not thanks be to your free will. But thanks be to God, to Christ who has liberated you. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, in political, civil terms, slaves want to be free. They want to be. That's why the slaves in the South sang their songs about freedom coming. They wanted to be free. But the odd thing about slavery to sin is that you don't want to be free. Slaves to sin don't want to be free. They love their slavery. They love presenting their members to unrighteousness. So how does that kind of a slave get free? Has to come from an outside source. You see, that's why people who are slaves to sin, who think that they are not, love it. That what they want to be is slaves to sin. And that's why Paul says, thanks be to God. You were made free. Again, what does Jesus say? If the Son makes you free. Let me tell you what that means. That means that there is no way for you to redeem yourself. There's no way for you by yourself to go from being a non-Christian, a disbeliever, a slave to sin, to being a slave of righteousness by yourself. You can't do it. It's grace. The Son makes you free. That's why you're free indeed, because the Son does it, because God does it. You were freed from sin and you became slaves of righteousness. Now, let's talk about this transformation. See the nature of the transformation. What kind of a transformation does Christ perform? What does he bring? Well, Paul says, Jesus says, you're free indeed, really free, truly free, doesn't mean perfectly free, not yet. That day's coming. But really free. How free? How free? I'm going to tell you how free. Paul tells us how free. He says, you became obedient from the heart. That's free. It doesn't get more free. You take a child, for example, who's told, clean up your room, son. You want to go outside and play? Saturday, your friends are out there in the park. You want to go play? Clean up your room. I don't really want to clean up my room. I don't want to do what I'm told. I want my room a comfortable mess with my dirty clothes all over the place, my toys scattered where I last left them. I know just where they are. The little child, well, you know what? There's going to be no dessert. You can't play with your friends in the park. You can't have any dessert. You can't do this. You can't do that. And the child says, well, what am I going to do? I'm going to have to do it. And the child cleans up the room and they're still not happy. And they go to play with their friends and they're still not happy. Why? Because they were made to do it. That's not obedience from the heart. Paul says, what did Christ do for you? What's freedom for you? You became obedient from the heart. That's obedience. When the heart is willing and glad and runs in the way of God's commandments, that's freedom. You see, that's what God promises. That's what God does. Paul can say this to the Roman Christians. I know you, he says. I've seen your manner of life. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were delivered. They obey God from the heart. Obedience comes from the center of their being. That's real obedience. And their lives have been stamped by the teaching that they received, the teaching of God in his word. Stamped by Christ's example, stamped by God's law. So this is God's grace. This is what it means to be really a Christian. And it's vital. Vital. Having been willing slaves. Again, they could not have effected the change, but God affects it. Well, there is so much practical in this passage, but I want you to look down at verse 23 again, because it underscores, where does it come from? How does a person really become free? Jesus tells us, but Paul tells us as well. And he reinforces again the danger of being a sinner. The wages of sin is death. If you're a slave of sin, you give yourself to sin, number one, you're going to die. We're all going to die. I'm on my way to death. It's going to happen. One day, I like to think of it. It's helpful to think. One day my children are going to get around a casket and they're going to cry. And there's their daddy looking up. He's going to be there. We're dying. It's going to happen. But how many times will you die? Will you die once? Or will you die twice? You're going to die. But will you be in hell? The wages of sin is death. That's where it goes. Remember it. Every time sin calls. Every time gossip calls. Every time dishonesty calls. Every time sin calls. Remember, you're working and you're going to get paid. No one's going to cheat you. You're going to get paid and it's going to be death. But what's the opposite? The opposite is not working for pay. The gift of God is eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from Jesus. It comes from His grace. It doesn't come from us. It comes from Him. Well, there are foundational truths to be made, to be learned from these things. And I'll be very quickly, just list a couple of things before we make some final applications. Remember that apart from the grace of God, men are enslaved to sin. We are incapable of any spiritual good accompanying salvation. You may cross the little ladies across the street. You may help your neighbors with the groceries. You can do a lot of things. But you do nothing that counts for salvation while you are outside of Christ. Some things may be nice. They may deserve our praise and thanks. But as one man said, they are just splendid sins, beautiful sins. Even the nicest things done without the grace of God are just pretty sins. Secondly, remember that God's grace is where God's grace is received, it always liberates to a pattern of obedience. I know we're not perfect in obedience, but it does lead to a pattern of obedience. That's the promise of God in Christ. And finally, a life of principled obedience. I said it before, I'll say it again, I'm going to say it again and again and again. A life of principled obedience is the one path that will end you up in heaven. Principled obedience to your Savior. So, finally, this morning, reject every thought that free grace allows you to pick and choose what you will obey and what you will not obey. If you're a Christian, it doesn't give you the choice to decide, well, I like this about Jesus, and I like this about what Jesus says, but this, you know, I can do without. I don't really need this, I don't really need that. No, it is a life in which the heart is centered on principled obedience to Jesus Christ. You can't reject His teaching. You can't reject His commandments. You have to keep His commandments. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he that loves me. See? That's what the Christian life is like. You can't pick and choose. You can't allow yourself some sin against God's known will. This fine little book of illustrations from Manton and Spurgeon, Flowers from a Puritan Garden. He takes statements of Manton, little illustrations, and then he explains them. This one is very good. It's called A Bird Tied By. Bird tied by a string. A bird that is tied by a string seems to have more liberty than a bird in a cage. It flutters up and down, and yet it is held fast. Here's a bird, your pet bird, and you don't want to keep it in a cage, so you just tie it by a string someplace. And It's a captive, though it's not in the cage. When a man, Spurgeon says, thinks that he has escaped from the bondage of sin in general, and yet evidently remains under the power of some one favorite lust, he is woefully mistaken in his judgment as to his spiritual freedom. He may boast that he is out of the cage, but assuredly the string is on his leg. He who has all his fetters knocked off but one chain is a prisoner still. Let not any iniquity have dominion over me is a good and wise prayer. For one pampered sin will slay the soul as surely as one dose of poison will kill the body. There is no need for a traveler to be bitten by a score of deadly vipers. The tooth of one cobra is quite sufficient to ensure his destruction. One sin, like one match, can kindle the fires of hell within the soul. One sin holds possession for Satan. Never forget it. Finally, here is good news, the best of news, that the Bible tells us, if you know today that you are in the bondage of sin, and you have the desire to be free, that's a good desire. That's a good indication. If you want to be free, Jesus has a promise for you. Listen, he says, to my word. Continue in my word. Don't let go of the light. Don't let it dim. Keep listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep reading his word prayerfully. Because he, through repentance and faith, can make you free indeed. The convictions that you feel are blessings from him. You go to him for grace. Go to him for grace, especially when you feel the sins tugging you down. Tell him, Lord, I have a heart of stone. I'm a very sinful man. And I need you to give me a new heart by grace. The wonderful thing is Jesus invites. God invites men to come to him. Remember that? Late in the book of Revelation, the bride and the Spirit say, come. And he who has thirsty, come. And he who wills, just wants to come, let him come and take of the water of life. Let's pray. This morning, our God, we thank you that we are found in this place and have you by your word and spirit addressing our very souls. Help us, Father, not to despise it. Help us to receive it with all meekness and humility. Help us to believe. Help us to keep on listening to your word. We pray that you would bless all of your people with the clear evidences that they are your children. Grant our Father that the many temptations that we as believers face may not dim our hope, but that we may be able to see that we are obedient from the heart. We love to obey you, and we hate our sins. We pray that some who love their sins today would find your grace in your promise, find it precious, and cling to it. So be pleased to do your mighty works among us this day in Jesus' name. Amen.